Amen. So we will be in Judges 10 through 12. And if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, and I will read Judges 11, 29 through the end of the chapter. Judges 11, starting in verse 29, says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year." This is God's word. You can be seated. So the title of the sermon today is Empty Words, but maybe a better title would be Bargaining with God. That's what we're talking about, bargaining with God. But that said, we'll see that all the bargaining that happens in this story does amount to empty words. So bargaining with God is the idea. Now, there are two kinds of relationships in the world. There are ones that are based on bargaining, and then there are ones that are based on grace. And a bargaining relationship, you're always giving in order to get. If you're in a bargaining relationship, you're giving in order to get. You're not quite sure that you can trust the other person. So, for example, every first date is a bargaining relationship. Right? Somebody called it a lying contest, a first date. You're trying to bargain with the other person. Each person is trying to give just enough information that the other person will give a little bit more, and there's always some spin to it. Business and consumer relationships are also bargaining relationships. Every ad that comes across any screen is saying to us, of course, you have a need that I can meet, buy this product, and I have, and you also have something that I want, your money, right? So every ad is a bargaining relationship, and also too many interpersonal relationships, even marriages, are bargaining relationships. They operate on the principle, you give me that and I'll give you this. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. So there are two ways of relating. One is a bargaining relationship, and even whole groups of people make these kind of bargains with one another. They try to give in order to get. They say, if you'll stop wearing clothes like that, I'll give you a job like this, for example. But there's another kind of relationship, and that is a relationship based on grace. Because God is a God of grace, by faith in him, it's possible to relate to each other out of grace. We talk at South Durham about being grace-filled people. Here's what that looks like. Healthy friendships and healthy marriages are grace-based. Instead of giving in order to get, you're giving in order to give. You're able to look over the other person's offenses. You're able to forgive. Even whole groups of people can relate to each other on the basis of grace. In the early church, if you were to read in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. There were Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles, three cultural groups who hated one another, but in Christ could come together as one family and relate on the basis of grace. So there's two ways of relating, grace and bargaining. Bargaining is not the only way. It is possible by faith to relate based on grace. So I want to say more about what that looks like, but mainly what I want to focus on from the text is that part of the sentence that I just gave you that says, by faith. Because what we see in this story is a lack of faith. Israel continues to get worse and worse as we go through the book of Judges. And now we have them bargaining with God and with one another. So the main idea is that we can only relate to others based on grace if we believe that God relates to us based on grace. We can only relate to others based on grace if by faith we believe that God relates to us by grace. That's what we'll see. And then if God does relate to us in this way by grace, and he does, then it is foolish for us to bargain with him, and it's foolish for us to bargain with one another. So let me show you this in four parts from the text. First, we're going to see what the Israelites believed in Jephthah's day, and then how we see that belief come out in the story, and then what's wrong with the belief, and finally what that means for us. So what they believed, how we see that come out in the story, what's wrong with it, and then what it means for us. So first, what they believed in Jephthah's day. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 10, if you want to look there, it says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." Now, notice that all of those are the gods of the peoples who had oppressed them. And it says they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the Israelites left God, their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, to worship the gods of the peoples who had attacked them and oppressed them. Isn't that strange? You might be wondering, why would they do that? If God had really saved them, why would they turn to these other gods who had enslaved them? It's a good question. But I'll answer it with a question. Have you ever done something you knew would turn out badly for you, but you did it anyway because you wanted to? So what I'm suggesting is that they wanted to follow these other gods. Now, you might ask then, why? Well, it'll help if we'll understand a little bit about who these gods are. We've seen them before, but they're fertility gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They brought rain and harvest and livestock and children. This is what people worshipped in those days. And one of the typical ways of worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth was to go to the temple and engage in fertility activities with temple servants. But I think that was only the surface reason why they preferred to worship these other gods. The deeper reason goes back to what we call the fall in Christian theology. The fall is when Adam and Eve first took the fruit of the garden and disobeyed God. And why did they do that? It's because they wanted to be like God. Remember that in Genesis 3. They wanted to be like God. In other words, they wanted to be equal with God or maybe even superior to God. And so that fall meant that Adam and Eve wanted to control the God that was over them. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the Israelites inherited the same sin and wanted to control their gods. And fertility gods offer you control. Because if you follow, back in the day, if you followed a fertility god, it meant that you could go to the temple and perform the rituals and expect then that there would be rain or children or whatever it was that you were asking for. So there's a level of control. You know, you pull the right lever and the cash comes out of the slot machine or whatever the analogy is you want to use. So it gives you this control. It's like going to the mall. If you bring the right payment, you can take home whatever you want. It's a consumer relationship. And even though their gods had names like Baal and Ashtaroth, it's really not that different from today. You can see that. Still today, we are tempted to serve things that are essentially gods that enslave us just because out of them we get a sense of control. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Take an example. Take a walk through a bookstore. Anybody walked through a bookstore lately? Raise your hand. All right, good. We have at least somebody here who works in a bookstore, so more of you should raise your hands. If you walk through a bookstore, every section, now it's not wrong to go to a bookstore, okay? Don't take this analogy too far. But if you walk into a bookstore, every section you could see as a sort of God that we were trying to control to fix our lives, right? You walk in, the first thing you see is that table with the bestsellers on it, usually fiction, right? And in fiction, we're maybe trying to control the world in one of two ways. We might be trying to escape, or perhaps we're trying to get a sense of what is really true about the world through reading fiction so that then we can control the world in our own lives. Well, you keep going into the bookstore, and there's the romance section on your right. People in that section want control over their emotional lives that they're not getting in the world. You take a left and there's the business leadership section, right? And people who are there are wanting control over their lives, over their success, over what maybe people think of them, over their organizations. I'm not saying all of this is bad. I'm just saying if it's a god, it's bad. If you keep going past the business section, you see the self-help section, right? And the inspirational section. It's not too hard to see there that people are trying to exercise control over their lives. And then in the back corner, of course, there's the religion and philosophy section where I like to hang out. And that's for people who need metaphysical control over their lives, right? So you get the idea. We believe the same things as the Israelites. We don't call them the Baals and the Ashtaroth. We just call them other things. We want gods that we can control with the right genuflections, right? We get the right how-to guide. And we can control, I mean, you know, seven ways to improve your life. Just go on the internet sometime. We're trying to control our lives with the right worship. So the Israelites are not that different from us. They believed in gods they could bargain with. In their case, it was fertility gods. In our case, it's fertility gods. We just call them by another name. That's what I want you to see in this first point. I promise that's the longest we'll spend on any one verse. The remainder of the sermon goes a little faster. The second point is how we see that belief in fertility gods come out in the story. So, you know, I'm not just pulling this out of verse 6. This is the whole story, this bargaining with God and with people. So let's walk through the story. Hang with me here. It'll help you if you follow along in the text. The first thing is the Israelites bargain with God. You can see this in verses 7 through 16 of chapter 10. The Israelites bargain with God. You know, if you've been with us or you're familiar with Judges, that there's a cycle in the book. Israel does evil, and then God sends an oppressor to judge them, and then they cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge to save them. We read just now about how people did evil, and now God raises up the Ammonites to judge them for 18 years. It says they're severely distressed in verse 9. And then they try to treat God, their God, like a fertility God. They try to strike a bargain with him. Verse 10, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Now, you might say that that sounds like repentance. But God knows their heart, and if we've been reading through Judges, we know that they've said this before. And so God says, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. It's a hard rebuke because they are treating their God, the God of grace, the God who saved them, as a fertility God. If we perform the right motions, give us what we want. So one commentator says it's actually possible to repent of idolatry in an idolatrous way. And that's what they're doing. They're repenting of their idolatry of the fertility gods in an idolatrous way, treating God as if he's a fertility god. And yet God, it says then that the rebuke finally hits home after that in verse 15. They say, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they've said, "Now we will trust you," and they put away the foreign gods and served the Lord. So they did repent, it did hit home with them, and God was tired of seeing them suffer and raised up a judge. So they bargained with God. Next, the Gileadites bargained with Jephthah. You can see this in chapter 10, verses 17 through chapter 11, verse 11. The Gileadites bargain with Jephthah. Now, Gilead was a region east of the Jordan River. The Ammonites gathered their forces and set up camp there against Israel. And the leaders of Gilead started asking around, who is the man who will begin to fight for us against the Ammonites? And it says they made a bargain, essentially. It says, "He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. If you'll stand up and defend us, you can have rule over all of us." That's the deal. And then Jephthah is introduced. He's from Gilead. He's an outcast. It says he's a mighty warrior, but the son of a prostitute. And his brothers therefore said, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." So they kicked him out. He ran away to Tob. It says there in verse 3, worthless fellows, verse 3 of chapter 11, worthless fellows collected around him. We saw last week that these worthless fellows were brigands, they were mercenaries, he essentially had gathered himself a militia. And the Ammonites finally attacked, and the elders of Gilead realized that their initial bargain had failed. Nobody had stepped up to rule them, and so they go to their last resort, right? They go to Jephthah. "We know we kicked you out, but we need you." They say, "Come be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." And he said, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" So he sees through them. You see that in verse 7 of chapter 11. And they said, "Well, that's why we've come to you. We're in distress. So we've come to you because you're a mighty warrior. We're asking that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites, and here's the bargain, be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So verse 9 there, chapter 11, Jephthah does a double take to confirm that that's the deal, and the elders swear the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah, he goes with them, he becomes the head over all of them. And then notice that bargaining, therefore, is more than just what the Israelites worshipped. It was how they lived. It was just their way of life, their way of relating to one another. It was this bargaining-type relationship. "I'll give if you'll give me this. I give in order to get." So the Israelites have bargained with God. The Gileadites bargained with Jephthah. Next, Jephthah bargains with the Ammonites. You can see this in chapter 11, verses 12 through 28. And we have a long diplomatic speech here. If you've ever read a court proceeding or I assume a UN gathering proceeding, it may be a little dry. And if you were to read this, you may or may not find it a little dry. It's basically a history lesson. I don't have time to read all of it, but let me summarize it for you. His argument is basically, "I'll give you the truth. You have no claim to this land if you will then put your weapons down." And he makes first three historical points in verse 16 through 18. He says, "You weren't here when we first came through. This isn't your land." The second historical point, verse 19 through 21, he says, "Originally, we, Israel, only wanted to pass through this land. We didn't even want to take it for our own, but we had to because the king of the land at the time opposed us, and the Lord gave it to us." And then third, historical argument, verse 22, he reminds them that the land that's in question, that it actually had never belonged to the Ammonites. It belonged instead to the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites. So he says, "This was never your land." And then he makes a theological point in verses 23 through 24. He says, "God had given the land to Israel. Ammon will have to be content with what their God gives them." So he's playing into he's doing one of two things. He's either sort of calling them on their own theology, that they believe that their God gives them territory. That's what everybody believed in those days. So he's either saying, you should be content with what your God gives you, and he's kind of jabbing them a little bit, or he's actually so far gone in Israel that he believes that their God is a God, like the God of the Israelites. But anyway, he makes this theological point to them to say, you should be content with your land. You should not come against us. And then finally, he makes a point from legal precedent, verses 25 through 27. He says that the Moabites never saw occasion to take the land. And it's been 300 years. Why now are you bringing this case against us? So, if you just fell asleep, it's okay. A lot of people fall asleep during diplomatic meetings, I'm sure. But the point is that Jephthah is bargaining. He's giving grounds, good grounds, for his side of the bargain. The Ammonites have been making up new history. But in verse 28, it says, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Maybe he fell asleep too. It's a guess. I don't know. So Jephthah bargains with the Ammonites. It doesn't work out. Then Jephthah bargains with God. And this is what we read earlier. This is the craziest part of the whole story, verses 29 through 40 of chapter 11. We saw it earlier. Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. He bargains with God. He says, if you'll give me victory, whatever comes out of my house, and there's good reason to believe that what he actually says is, whoever comes out of my house, I will offer up as a burnt offering when I get back. Now, some people try to help Jephthah not seem so bad, that maybe he didn't kill his daughter. Maybe it was a symbolic sacrifice. Maybe what he did, in fact, was to set her apart from before the Lord. But if that's the case, then I don't know how verse 39 works, verse 38 and 39, that she would go away for 2 months to weep for her virginity. It seems like if she was just set apart for the Lord, she would have the rest of her life to weep for the fact that she had no children. It seems to me that she had 2 months left in her life at this point. So he makes this vow to the Lord, and of course, God's word in Deuteronomy is very clear that you do not sacrifice children. You do not do human sacrifice in Israel. So he's breaking God's law that he should have known. And in this, for us, there's a caution that we can be so wrapped up in the pagan cultures around us that we begin to think that their practices are Christian, or that their practices are in accord, in fact, with the Bible. So what's the guard against that? Of course, the guard against that is to read the Bible. It's to be in the Word and to be in fellowship with other Christians where you're reading the Word together, to know what God's Word says, to know how it challenges and goes against the prevailing religion where we live. But Jephthah doesn't do that. He, selfishly all the way through, he's angry at his daughter for having come out. He blames her for having come out when he was the one who should not have made the vow. But he makes the vow. He gives her the 2 months to weep for the fact that her line was coming to an end. She would never have children. And then it just simply says, verse 39, he did with her according to his vow that he had made. That is dark. In Israel, God's people sacrificing children. If you remember, part of the reason God was judging the land of Canaan through the Israelites was because the Canaanites were sacrificing children. And now here Israel is becoming Canaan. So Jephthah bargains foolishly with God and sacrifices his daughter. But did you notice? You could almost miss it. You'd be forgiven for missing it. Verses 32 and 33 of chapter 11. God doesn't bargain. God doesn't say anything. God follows through with his promise that he has already said to deliver the Israelites. With God, there's no, if you'll do these things, I'll save you from the Ammonites. They didn't deserve salvation from the Ammonites. They wanted to worship with the Ammonites. And yet God gave victory without any negotiation because God is a God of grace. You see that in those? Don't miss that. Well, the story goes on. Jephthah has now bargained with God and the Ammonites, and then the Ephraimites bargain with Jephthah. You see this in chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. They're angry that Jephthah went out without them and saved Israel from the Ammonites. Jephthah says, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called, you did not come to save me. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand, and I went and fought. So why are you arguing with me? And he gathers all of his men, and as if the sort of Canaanization of Israel isn't bad enough, now a mini civil war breaks out among Israel. Jephthah slaughters 42,000 fellow Israelites, the Ephraimites. And this is just a sign of things to come. So they make a bargain with Jephthah and lose. But then, finally, Jephthah ruled for 6 years, and then verses 8 through 15, there is no record of Ibzan, Elon, or Abdon negotiating. You see that in chapter 12, verse 8 through 15. As far as we can tell, God simply gave peace to Israel through them. There's no more negotiating. There's no more bargaining. So the story is dripping, you can see, with this idea of bargaining. It's just everywhere. Every turn in the story is about these words of trying to, let me give you this, and then you'll give me that. Can we work something out? But this is what they worship. It is their default mode, but God does know bargaining. And so we should ask ourselves, well, what is wrong with this kind of bargaining? And that's the third point. What is wrong with this belief in bargaining? And I have to be very clear here. I want to try to be very clear here. Because if we don't see why there's a more beautiful alternative to bargaining, we'll continue to live in bargaining relationships. We won't put it away in our hearts. So we need to see that God is a gift and not a purchase, or we'll default to trying to purchase him. So why is it wrong that they bargained? Well, the Israelites had no need to bargain with Yahweh. They were his chosen people. We alluded to this last week in Deuteronomy 7. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, when he does that, it's a promise. It's going to happen. Jephthah didn't need to make a vow with God. God had already promised, and it was going to happen. Now, why did God love them in this way? We saw it last week, Deuteronomy 6. For you're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. Not because you were more in number than any people did the Lord set his love on you and choose you, but you are the fewest of all peoples. So it is because the Lord loves you that he loves you, essentially. He loves them because he loves them. So there's no need to negotiate. His love, he pours it out in grace. So what's wrong with the belief in bargaining is that God is better than that. He's a God of a covenant. What was needed was faith and trust. Trust that God is good and that God loved them and was concerned with their good. God saves, period. God saves, period. So it was wrong and mistaken and sinful and self-damaging for the Israelites and for Jephthah to believe that God was a bargaining God. And it's wrong for us to believe that. And we have even more reason not to believe that God is a bargaining God than the Israelites did. We don't need to bargain with God because God has now done more than we can ask or think. When he sent Christ, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. If you've ever heard that before, have you ever stopped to think about how Paul was so sure? How did Paul know that God could give more than we can ask or think? And before I answer the question, if you're not a Christian, but you're convinced that God is good and loving, Then let me ask you a question. How do you know that? How do you know God is good and loving? What makes you so sure? Let me push you a little bit. Is it just wishful thinking? Well, Paul knew, and it was not wishful thinking. Paul knew that God can do more than we ask or think because God had done more than anyone could have asked or thought. You know what I'm talking about. This has now happened in the past for us. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. No one could have asked God to send his son for us, but he did. No one could have imagined that God would give up his only son with the intention of saving rebellious people who kept trying to make deals with him, like a fertility god. Nobody could have imagined that. And yet God has done it. It is finished. He did it in the past. You can look back and have faith that God is not one who needs your bargaining. God acted in grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the good news of the gospel. Grace is God saying to us, "I will send my son who will be perfect, pure, and completely loving for you who are imperfect, impure, and incomplete in your love. And I will send him to die in your place on your behalf so that I can love you like I love him." Grace is Jesus saying to God the Father, "I will die for them. I will go to the cross for these people who would worship fertility gods and for the future joy of having all of these people redeemed and made new and living with God in heaven forever." He says, "Father, glorify your name. Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's grace. Jesus saying to the Father, "I will save them. I will die for them." Grace is the Holy Spirit saying, "Father, if you will cleanse them by the Son's death, by his blood, then I will go live in them and I will make them more and more and more like the Son. I will give them holy conviction of sin and peace that passes understanding and joy in every circumstance." That is a grace-based relationship, not a bargain-based relationship. And that is how God relates to us. And so we don't need to bargain with God. It's wrong to bargain with God because God has sent his son and given us grace. And so I would just ask you, if you're still thinking about bargaining with him, what do you still want from him? What else could he give you than himself? Can't you see that if you want something else from him, what you really want is that something else? It's an idol. And he's a better God who will not enslave you but gives you grace. So come out from slavery. Come out from worship of the bargaining gods. Worship the God of grace. He's a savior. And finally, what all this means for us. If God has acted toward us in grace in this way, then it is so foolish to bargain with him. We have nothing that we could bargain with. That's why he sent his son. We had nothing to give him, or he wouldn't have had to send his son. There's nothing to, we have nothing on this side of the table. So it's foolish to bargain with God, and it's foolish because he's already given us everything for nothing. He has given us his son for free, and therefore trust his son. And if you trust his son, it means you have to offer your entire self to him. You have to give all to him. It says this in Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Give your whole self over to him. There's nothing you can hold back because there's nothing you could give to him. So grace means, here's what it means for us. It means we can stop bargaining with God and start simply trusting him in himself. For example, usually we bargain with God when we've done something wrong, or we really want something and we know we don't deserve it. You ever really wanted something and you've known you didn't deserve it? And so maybe you prayed something like this, "Please give me this new job," or whatever, "and I promise I'll never be mean again," or whatever it is. Have you ever done that? You want to confess that right now? I've done that. But see, we can stop doing that because we believe God has lavished his grace on us already in Christ, and therefore between you and God, it's no longer a matter of what you deserve. So you can pray, please give me this new job, period. And if he says no, you're okay because he'll provide. That's a grace-based way to relate with God because he has poured out his grace on us. Grace also changes our relationships. Grace means we can stop behaving in a way toward others that requires them to bargain with us. This means in relationships, we can look over offenses. We can give generosity to the people that we're relating with. We can forgive when wronged. It means we can love people who aren't like us because we don't need them to make us feel comfortable. It means you can, you know, love a spouse for a lifetime when they sin against you time and time again. Because, you know, for you, it's not about what you've deserved before God. And so, therefore, it's not about what they deserve from you. You can relate based on grace. In business, I think this changes how we do business. If God is a God of grace, we can set prices realistically and generously. And I'll leave it to you to figure out what that is. Now, it doesn't mean that we never bargain in the business world when we're negotiating. I mean, we still live in a fallen world. We still have to play by the rules of this world sometimes, but we can do so with grace. It changes how we relate to each other at the church. If we have grace-based relationships, we can bear with one another in love. And even corporately as a church, when we approach the church, we can think of it not as, what can I get out of church today? What do I have to give in order to get what I need? Instead, we can come in and say, who can I really serve today? Who can I love on today? You guys are so good at this, but this is grace-based relating. You can embrace anybody who walks through that door, no matter what their history is, no matter what they walk in smelling like or looking like. Because of grace, we can treat people with love. So let me close. If we live in a world of bargaining, we'll be enslaved in an endless cycle. We'll move from one thing to the next as we discover that we're never quite getting our end of the bargain. C.S. Lewis said that our problem is not that we ask God for too much, but that we ask him for too little. We want too little from God, but God has given his son. What we need is God himself. So God has given himself, so believe him. The only freedom from bargaining, a life of endless bargaining, is faith in the grace of the gospel.